and brothers and sisters. First of all, I'd like to express to you all the love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in Lampasas, Texas. And it's important that we extend such loving greetings in a lecture considering the scriptural behavior of brethren and sisters in Christ. Because the command to all brothers and sisters from the beginning of Christ's teaching, according to the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, was in John, 1 John 3:11. And he said there, For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, among our greatest behavior characteristic is that we must love one another. And John had similarly said the same things in a second epistle. Writing to an ecclesia, he had symbolically named the elect lady, a term which means the bride of Christ. He wrote, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandment. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." Now some say this is, that he's writing here to a specific sister and not to an ecclesia or assembly of called out believers. But that can't be true. For it is the most natural thing for the members of a family to love one another, and they would hardly need such a command. In fact, family love has been the cause of great difficulty in the truth. It's gone to the detriment of the truth and spawned the proverb, "Blood is thicker than water," meaning that we find it easier to love our blood relatives than we do those who are our true brothers and sisters in Christ by the waters of baptism. But this cannot be allowed to be the case for those who truly love one another. The command is that we love one another, and we will examine some of this afternoon as to what it really means. As has been announced, the subject of our lecture this afternoon is living as a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the theme of this weekend has been the fruits of the Spirit. So when I got this topic, I thought, well, this will be quite simple. I'll just speak about applying the fruit of the Spirit as described in the 5th chapter of Galatians and show that how it outlines how every brother or sister in Christ should live. But when I read the fine print, it said that I was not to talk about those fruits as they would be discussed in previous talks, such as they were yesterday. So what we will discuss this afternoon will be the results that we should expect if we do make the effort to apply these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit in our day-to-day lives as ones desiring to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the practical outworking of these things, we find out that God has been pleased to subject those who desire to be brothers and sisters in Christ to what sometimes seems as a painful embarrassment by having required of us things that are at first sight rather incompatible one to the other. We are to do good to all men, and yet not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are to be in the world, and yet we are to come out from among them and be separate. We are to love our enemies, and yet not to love the world. We are to be patient with the erring, and yet to abhor that which is evil, and not even to bear with men that are evil. We are to think no evil, and yet we are to try all spirits or ideas and doctrines. We are to submit to wrong, and yet even refuse to eat or fellowship with brethren who espouse doing wrong or error. We're to show hospitality, and yet not to receive into our fellowship those who bring not the doctrine of Christ. There is no doubt a reason why God has required these apparently contradictory duties. It sets up in the brother or sister in Christ a mental struggle within us that in the end brings about a fine balance of character in Christ, which would not be possible if our duties lay all in one direction or the other. For instance, if we were to learn to love unconditionally all men, good and bad, we would soon lose our ability to identify and to criticize and to abhor the bad. Likewise, if we were to do nothing but contend against the evil, we would soon become such a negative personality that none could stand to be around us. No, the brother or the sister of Christ must learn to be balanced, must learn to love that which is right, despise that which is evil, while at the same time living as peaceably as possible with all men. In Romans 12, we read, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But often the effort to conform to these contradictory thoughts brings us to stress within ourselves and great criticism from those around us. And it's impossible not to feel sympathy for those who, under the great pressure which our critics can bring, sacrifice one of these duties, for instance, the duty to keep the truth pure, in their endeavor to conform to another duty, to love one another. Still, the brother or sister in Christ must be careful to keep both sides of the issue very clear. Loving one another does not disqualify us from avoiding that which is false or evil, any more than the evil we experience in life dampens our responsibility to love one another. Still, the distress of criticism from both sides of the spectrum, on the one side, they say we are being righteous over much, as the saying goes, and on the other side, they say we are unrighteously associating with tax gatherers, such as Jesus was charged with. This can, if we aren't very careful, lead to the kind of emotional blow-ups referred to yesterday by Brethren Armstrong and Osborne. It is notable that Brother Thomas, even when he unearthed the truth from the fables that had surrounded it for 105 years, that would be the 3.5 days of the death of the witness of Revelations 11, one of the first things he had to confess and abjure in his declaration of what the truth was this. He said, what Brother Thomas said was, in apologizing for his behavior and learning the truth, he said, we acquired a taste for theological gladiatorship for which we have not been altogether unjustly blamed. In other words, it's pretty easy to get your temper up when you are criticized from every angle. Now, it doesn't take long till the one who would be a brother or sister in Christ and who tries to conform their lives to the fruits of the Spirit, before they come to realize that it's not possible to obey the principles defined this weekend and then still run with the common lot of men and women in the world around us. The common expression is, birds of a feather flock together. We can't help but behave and conform our lives to whomever we choose to associate with. The Apostle Paul explained it quite simply this way to the Corinthians, translated from the New American Study Bible. For he says it quite plainly, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. It is quite simple. Paul couldn't be plainer. We will behave like those we associate with. If we run with the riot living with world among whom we live, we will behave like them. If we associate with those of similar views and faith as the brothers and sisters of Christ have, we will also behave like them. This is why the Apostle Paul counseled us in 2 Corinthians 6, again from the New American Study Bible, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, saith the Lord Almighty. And when Paul tells us not to touch that which is unclean, he's not referring to the Mosaic law, but to associating with what is sinful in the world around us. Now, we might think to ourselves that we can associate a little with the world and always come back to our association with brothers and sisters to keep ourselves grounded. Everyone will have to decide for themselves in their quest to be a brother or a sister in Christ. But let me tell you a story that was told to me by Brother Don Newcomer, of which many of you will remember. When I was very young, and a very young man, and had just become a member of the Houston Berean Christadelphian Ecclesia, he told me this story. He said there was a very rich man with a house on top of a hill. And to get up the hill required driving up a very narrow road with the hill on one side, but steep cliffs on the other. And this rich man wanted a driver to drive him up and down this dangerous road. So as he interviewed prospective candidates, he asked each one how close he could get to the edge of the road. Well, the first candidate drove to the very edge, his tires less than a foot away from the cliff. The second candidate drove even closer onto the edge, at times the tire even going a few inches over the cliff. The third candidate hugged the hillside all the way up, never even venturing toward the edge. The rich man hired the third candidate, for the rich man wanted to be as safe as possible, make getting to his destination as assured as he can as he went up and down this dangerous road. So it is with us. We can choose the safe path of having as little to do with this world as possible, or we can choose the dangerous and potentially deadly path of associating with the world. The Apostle Paul also gave us an example of the potential problems of dealing with the world. He wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10, if any of you be bid to a feast, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Here is Paul warning us about our associations with the world and what will be required of us. If we associate with the world, we are apt to be put into difficult and embarrassing situations where we can't or won't participate in what the post of the party has brought us there for. Now, it is not likely today that we would be invited to someone's house and they tell us that the meat has been offered to idols. That would be more of a problem for brothers and sisters in the first few hundred years of true Christianity. But we could be invited to a home and asked to help celebrate Halloween, which is approaching now, or Christmas, or Easter. Do we not bring a gift to a Christmas party explaining that we prefer to do our giving at a time less caught up in pagan roots, taking our opportunity to explain what the truth really is to them? Or do we quietly just run the riot with them? Or better yet, can we simply refrain from such associations like the third candidate for the driving position we just mentioned? What Paul is telling us is that when and if a brother or sister has associations with the world, that is the time we should take to teach them divine things. And I can promise you, if we make this our rule, if we faithfully execute this charge of teaching our friends and associates things about the truth, we will not have to worry about associations with the world, for the world will dissociate themselves from us. Of course, we all pray constantly for Christ's return, having no fear that Christ will deal righteously with our children at his return. But a brother recently told me, and for the life of me, I can't remember who it is, that at his baptism, an older brother came up to him and said, "Do you know why Christ hasn't come yet?" And he answered, "No, I don't." The brother told him, "Because he was waiting for you. And while there is still time, there is still opportunity for those would-be laborers in the last hour to come to a knowledge of the truth and to begin to run righteously in the paths of truth in these closing days of Gentile times." The setting up of a candle on our basket is walking in the principles of the fruit of the Spirit, as we discussed this weekend. And that's what opportunity we have when we have associations with the world. We have the opportunity to show them what the truth is, on the chance that they might take that or find an interest and come and be faithful to Christ. The setting up of a candle in our basket is walking in the principles of the fruit of the Spirit, as we said. We often hear people say, "I find it difficult trying to explain the truth to people in the world." There is simply no better or no more consistent teacher than our example. If our example creates an interest, God will see that the interest of the person is satisfied. We have no need to fear that. Still, we must understand that as a brother or sister in Christ, we do have certain obligations in this regard. We are commanded to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. The word study means to endeavor diligently. The truth in its basic form is quite simple. The apostle identified it in one verse. He said, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." These are the two great themes of the Bible: the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The things concerning the kingdom of God are simply the promises made to Abraham. And the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ is how God declared his righteousness in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Neither of these subjects are hard, though they are made hard by the foolishness of modern Christianity. Why, for instance, talk about kingdoms in the sky if the promises made to Abraham were here on earth, which clearly they were? And why talk about the death of Christ if he was part of an immortal triune God that existed from the beginning? The truth is quite simple in itself, but today we must study to avoid the profane and vain babblings we just read of Paul warning Timothy about. So it is incumbent on one who would be a brother and sister in Christ to study diligently. Now, I heard one say recently that, sure, some brethren can study books like Eureka and understand them, but not all of us can. This is not true. All can understand these things in the truth. Most of the jobs in the world around us require more understanding to master than the truth does. But just like the jobs we learn to do in the world, our mastery of the subject doesn't come instantly or easily. We have to endeavor diligently in anything we wish to become proficient at. It requires effort. God told us it would be so. The Proverbs tell us, for instance, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And Jesus gave us the following parable, which I'm sure many of us are familiar with. In Matthew 13, at verse 3, "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30-fold." In this parable, the seeds are the teachings of Jesus, those fruits, that fruit of the Spirit which we have discussed this weekend. "Now some fell on the wayside, and the birds came and ate them. These are the common run of man who have no interest and care nothing for divine thoughts or principles. Some fell on stony places where there was little earth. And these were those who listened attentively for a while to divine things, but soon were consumed with other matters and went their own way. Still others were choked by thorns. These represented those who learned the divine things, but allowed themselves to get too close to the world. They drove too close to that cliff, and the worldly things eventually choked out the truth. But the last class fell on good ground, and they learned the truth, and they brought forth the fruit of the Spirit, though to different degrees." Now, I've done a little gardening, as I'm sure many of you have. I know a little bit about how to prepare a natural garden to bring forth fruit. It usually starts by defining the limits of the garden. You have to either choose not to grow on stony ground, or you have to work diligently to remove the stones. The same is true for those who would be brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to set limits and define limits for our lives. We have to make sure we're not running with those who have hearts of stone and who are only interested in worldly things, who are not willing to even consider divine things. And if they are in our garden, we must take care to remove them. Next, in gardening, we need to take a soil sample or get some idea of the depth and quality of the nutrients in our soil. This is on us. If we can't bring forth fruit, we need to find out why and fix it. We need to get the rocks out of our garden and improve what soil is there. This comes through study. Again, study is not reading the works which define the truth as if they are an entertaining novel, but rather it's reading them as if they are textbooks, requiring studious efforts to master them. I remember as a young man picking up Eureka for the first time and thinking, I'll never get through this. So I put it down. My mind was not prepared for such a study at that time. Was I incapable of understanding the words? No. I had already graduated from college by that time. But it was like trying to do calculus before you had even mastered algebra. So what did I do? I picked up 13 lectures of the apocalypse. I read the chapter the lecture was written about, and then went back and read the chapter in the book, in the book, the 13 lectures. And then I read the chapter in the Bible again to see if it made any sense yet. When it finally made sense, I went on. After finishing the exercise, Eureka, though still a challenge, was possible to understand. My point is, the responsibility is on us to prepare our minds to grasp things higher and more wonderful than our simple, mundane lives. We must study. We must endeavor diligently to understand these things. Now, after properly preparing our seedbed, we must remove the weeds, which we do, as we said, by disassociating ourselves with the world, that after the truth has grown in us, we are not choked by their excesses. And then we are in a position to bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And any brother or sister who truly examines themselves knows that they would feel quite blessed to be seen as bringing forth 30-fold. If we examine ourselves closely, we will recognize how often we fail and how poorly we do. Being aware of our failures and focusing on them can wear on us and make us think of giving up or perhaps never getting started in the first place because the challenge will appear too great. I'm always impressed that Daniel, in his typical resurrection, given to us in the 10th chapter of Daniel, had this result. It says, "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." This is typical of Daniel in the grave. "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent." Now this is typical of Daniel's resurrection. "And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Daniel stood trembling. Why? Because Daniel knew, as we all shall know at our resurrection and call to judgment, that we are sinners. Daniel trembled. If Daniel trembled, what will be the feelings of the rest of us? The only one who doesn't tremble at his resurrection was Jesus in the garden, who following his resurrection was able to walk peaceably, appearing as a dutiful gardener to Mary. He alone was resurrected without responsibility to sin. But in Daniel's case, though he knew he had failed and sinned in his lifetime, still he heard the great reward. He was told, Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. This is Daniel in his typical immortalized state. And so we take great comfort in the fact that though we are sinners, we have opportunity for life and life more abundant through Jesus. And we take comfort in the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples when they realized the utter helplessness of man trying to earn salvation. Jesus told them in Mark 10, when what Jesus was saying amazed him, it says, "And they, the apostles, were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." This is what we as brothers and sisters of Christ cannot lose sight of. The battle is long, and our failures mount up, but we live for the promise set before us. Salvation is possible, not because we can earn it, but because God is willing to grant it to those who earnestly seek it with their hearts and actions. We remember the apostle's lament about the difficulties which he realized were too real to him, and the hope that he expressed in Romans 7 when he said, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Paul, like Daniel, understood that man cannot save himself. "The law came and I died," Paul said. We all, if we're honest, will find that true. But we all have the same hope as the Apostle Paul. For when he asked, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" the answer was, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul knew, as we all know, that we are sinful and cannot save ourselves eternally. It is completely a function of the grace of God by which any of us shall be saved. So we pray for forgiveness when we fail, and we move forward, knowing that through Jesus, we have the hope of salvation in spite of our failures. In our readings last evening, we see Jesus saying in John 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." We need to keep this in mind when we feel inadequate and discouraged because of our failures. We may not always be able to figure out why, but Jesus has chosen us for a purpose, so that we all do have the opportunity for life and life more abundant. Now, in regards to the preparation of our garden, we know that we have to set limits in it. Fences are sometimes necessary to keep out pests and to simply to define where the garden is. This is particularly difficult for those who would be brothers and sisters in Christ in these last days. These are the days of Laodiceanism, which was the seventh and last ecclesial phase that the Spirit sent its warning to. It is a day of wealth and a day of luxury beyond anything that the mighty kings of the past, even kings such as Solomon, might have experienced. We are instructed concerning this time this way. They wrote to the Laodiceans, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." And it will take us spending our time, our money, to learn things concerning the truth, to buy that eye salve by which we can see clearly the things which are going on around us. Daniel, for instance, in the last chapter of his prophecy, gave this sign to those who believe in God. He said in the 12th chapter, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." At the time of the end, knowledge shall be increased. And certainly, there's never been a time when knowledge has been increasing such as it is today. Knowledge has been increasing, but the world is using that knowledge to try and keep brothers and sisters in Christ from developing their own garden. the world rather than using the knowledge to take confidence in the fact that God is working out his plan of salvation in the earth. At every turn, they use their knowledge to undercut divine truths. I can't think of a single endeavor in the world where this is not true. Those researchers who achieve the highest acclaim in their respective fields in the world are those who do the most to try and show that God doesn't exist and that his plan for salvation is only a myth. These write books and thoughtful papers. These become professors and deans of the universities. And they then determine who gets hired. And the people that are hired are people who are making the same efforts as they made to disprove God. Such has been the result of the increase in knowledge. And it has a huge effect on the world. On the way up here, Sister Kay was reading to me a newly written biography on Brother Roberts. He made the following observation about the increase of knowledge in scriptural texts, which was taking place in the 19th century. When those scriptural texts were being developed, that's when the revised versions started coming out and people started getting different ideas about what the Bible actually said. The many new manuscripts were leading men to question whether or not scriptures were in fact the inspired word of God. And he noted that it was even affecting what he called the professing Christian class, or the common run of Christianity. Brother Roberts wrote at that time, "None stand higher than the professing Christian class who, with much fulsome compliment," that is, first they compliment the scriptures, "then they bring down the Bible to a level of human production. Of them we read in an American paper, they reject the beginning of the Bible and the close of the Bible, and all between as being uninspired by God and to be taken as the history of thought of each epoch, gradually evolving toward our present high moral intellectual condition." In other words, it is Thomas Paine and Robert Ingersoll, if you remember your American history, these are fairly atheistic men writing at that time, and Sir Plice, but far less excusable, "For the infidels openly and above board declare what they are. But this wholesome assault is made in the Christian pulpit. Not only is the Bible assailed by scurrility, by misrepresentation, by infidel scientists, but by all the vice of the world and all the venom of perdition, but now the very pulpit comes out with its criticisms." Brother Roberts concludes, "As was remarked the other day, there will soon be nobody left but Christadelphians to stand up for the divinity of the Bible." That prophecy made 140 years ago is really coming true. Jews and Christians alike have come to regard the Bible as nothing more than myths, intended to reflect some moral guidelines for life, but nothing more than that. And they mock those who would follow Christ as hopelessly deluded. Typical would be this from a prominent California rabbi. A California rabbi who gave this address on, of all days, Passover to his Jewish congregation. He told them, "After a century of excavations trying to prove the ancient accounts true, archaeologists say there is no conclusive evidence that the Israelites were ever in Egypt, were ever enslaved, ever wandered in the Sinai wilderness for 40 years, or ever conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. To the contrary, the prevalent view is that most of Joshua's fabled military campaigns never occurred. Archaeologists have covered ash layers and other signs of destruction at the relevant time in only one of many battlegrounds mentioned in the Bible. The truth is that virtually every archaeologist who has investigated the story of the Exodus, with very few exceptions, agree that the way the Bible describes the Exodus is not the way it happened at all. Today, the prevalent theory is that Israel probably emerged peacefully out of Canaan, modern-day Lebanon, southern Syria and Jordan, and the West Bank of Israel, whose people are portrayed in the Bible as wicked idolaters. Under this theory, the Canaanites who took on a new identity as Israelites were perhaps joined or led by a group of Semites from Egypt, explaining a possible source for the Exodus story, scholars say. As they expanded their settlement, they may have begun to clash with neighbors, perhaps providing the historical nuggets for the conflicts recorded in Joshua and Judges. Scholars have known these things for a long time, but we've broken the news very gently, says William Deaver, a professor of Near East Archaeology and Anthropology at the University of Arizona and one of America's preeminent archaeologists. A paper like this is the result of this increase in knowledge, and not by the atheists, but by rabbis and leading Christian preachers as well. But the question for brothers and sisters in Christ is such a thing true? Can and should our faith in divine things be affected by this misuse of the increase in knowledge? And the answer is no. Not because of the increase of knowledge, but because of the deceitfulness of the humans who use it. Dr. Deaver, whom the article quotes, is recognized by the world as one of the most preeminent archaeologists. But in his work, he determined that the Bible says that the Exodus of the Jews was around 1230 BC. When he looks at the archaeological evidence, there was no captive populations in Egypt at that time. And then he determines that the invasion in Canaan took place around 1190 BC. Well, the archaeological evidence does in fact show that there was no invasion in 1190 BC. All these things are true. That is what the archaeological evidence does show. But the Bible doesn't say that the Exodus took place in 1230. What if we look at the archaeological evidence in Egypt as a whole and not limit it to the 11th century BC? What does the increase in knowledge then show? Well, the work of a professor named Professor Manfred Dietrich from the Vienna School of Archaeology shows something quite remarkable. Professor Dietrich dug for many years in an area near P. Ramses, or the city of Ramses, which in ancient time was called Avaris. He discovered that there was a very large Canaanite population, as he described them. Of course, Egyptians could not tell the difference between Canaanites and Israelites at that time. Dr. Dietrich then showed what the Egyptian settlement at Avaris would have looked like. The brown there represents the Canaanite. It's not real clear on this slide. The brown there represents the Canaanite population. And this little section right here, which is supposed to be lighter, represents the Egyptian population. Well, it's easy to see that the Canaanite population was far outgrowing the Egyptian population, which is precisely what the scripture says. In Exodus, we read, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we," exactly as Dr. Dietrich's drawing showed. "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Professor Dietrich went on to say that he could tell from the condition of the bones and from the wealth enclosed in the graves that this Canaanite population had been invited into the land and that they had prospered for a considerable period of time. But then something happened to this population and they came into slavery. He could tell this by the condition of their bones having been deteriorated. That too matches the Exodus account. We read in the 11th verse, "Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Professor Dietrich also noted that the number of infants in the slave population was excessive. A typical ancient graveyard will have 25% infants, But this Canaanite population had 50% infants in its grave. And while they didn't test for the sex of the infants, they did note that the population of mature females in the grave far exceeded that of males by a ratio of 3-2. Exactly what we would expect based upon this in Exodus. And Pharaoh charged his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." Then Professor Dietrich's excavations discovered that this Canaanite population disappeared virtually overnight. And it disappeared at a time when mass graves were found in the archaeological dig. Mass graves where bodies were simply thrown on top of each other rather than carefully buried as if in a hurry. Professor Dietrich determined that the population was being destroyed by plague, which he thought would explain the vanishing of the Canaanite population as well as the mass graves. But his discoveries matched the result of the 10 plagues followed by the exodus of the Canaanite population back to Canaan. For the Egyptians would not have, as I said, the Egyptians would not have distinguished a Hebrew Canaanite from any other slave taken from the land of Canaan. Now, when Professor Deaver and others who deny the scriptural account of the Exodus, claiming that it never happened, when they're confronted with this information, they simply excuse it, saying that the discoveries of Professor Dietrich occur at the wrong time. But it's the wrong time as defined by them, not as defined in the pages of the scriptures. And such is the wisdom of men, which brothers and sisters of this Laodicean age must contend. And their settings of the times, anyway, are clearly wrong. With the increase in learning and excavation, they have found many ancient documents. In fact, for the reign of a particularly powerful pharaoh, a pharaoh named Senusrit III, who, according to the Bible, would have been the pharaoh at the time of Joseph, from his lifetime, they have found 39 astronomical events recorded. Now, an astronomical event is something like an eclipse or a particular star rising or a planet's coming into conjunction with each other. Now, astronomy is such that one can pick any day in the world's history and go back and project exactly what the sky would look like on such a day. So a British astronomer, David Lippin, he tried to match the 39 astronomical events which the time given by the experts, which would have been 1800 to 1900 BC. Lippin found that 54% of the events, which according to Dr. Lippin, 54% of the astronomical events matched, which according to Dr. Lippin would be the same as any random period. So he searched for when these events would have occurred. And the time frame he came up with was 200 years later, from 1698 to 1660. During that period of time, 97% of the astronomical events matched the proper time frame. The one which failed to match was off by one day. So the increase in knowledge is clearly shown. So the increase in knowledge has clearly shown that it is possible to match the events properly. The world's experts can see these things, but are not willing to change their reason for reasons that have nothing to do with knowledge. The same thing is true for the invasion of Joshua into the land. There is no doubt by anybody that Joshua fell precisely in the manner described in the battle, and that destruction was in the 15th century. This has been well documented by several noted archaeologists. But Dr. Deaver says the Exodus had to be in the 13th century, so there was no city Jericho in existence for Joshua to conquer. The Bible's date for the fall of Jericho, however, would be 1455, precisely right when the world's experts, such as Dr. Kathleen Kenyon, tell us it fell. And the excavations at Hazor are in the same vein, or perhaps even worse. Lastly, of the cities of the Bible that Joshua burned, we come to Hazor. Hazor was excavated by the hero of the 1947 Jewish War, a general named Yigal Yadin, who after the statehood for Israel became one of Israel's leading archaeologists and was the first to work at Hazor. He discovered that Hazor had in fact been burned, as the Bible says, but again, it was burned in the 1200s, not in the 1400s, But Yigal Yadin's prime student at the time, a man who took over his work following his death, his name was Avi Yonah, he records in his writings that there were actually two burnings of Hazor that they uncovered in their digs. The one recorded by Yadin in the 13th century and another in the 15th century. He argued till his death that the burning in the 15th century is the destruction by Joshua recorded in Joshua 11. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Now, similar to Avi Yonah, a more recent archaeologist named Dr. Douglas Petrovic, he recently dug at Hazor under the current leader. And while there, he wrote in a paper in agreement with Avi Yonah showing that the earlier burning was that of Joshua in the 15th century, where the Bible says it should be placed. And in making this case that the burning of would be have been that, the burning in the 12th century was that by Deborah and Barak, which actually would have been, as it says, in the 13th century. Dr. Petrovic's conclusion that the 13th century destruction very much included the defacing of idols. The text of the Judges does not say that Deborah and Barak burned Hazor, but it does say that they destroyed the idols of the people of the land. So without a doubt, from archaeology, the Israelites inhabited Hazor following this destruction. Now, Dr. Petrovic says that after he published his work on the 15th century burning being that of Joshua's and the 13th century burning being done by Deborah and Barak, he was unceremoniously escorted off the Hazor excavation site. He said he wasn't just uninvited, but he was invited to never come back. This shows the way that the knowledgeable elites of our time shape their point of view. If you disagree with the status quo, you are denied access to be able to justify your disagreement. My point is that man uses the increase of knowledge to discourage brothers and sisters in Christ from the hope that in the promises made to Abraham and in obedience to God. But when we look into what man actually has found, we see that in every case, the increase in knowledge confirms the Bible. It never disproves it. And at the same time, the same thing can be said for all men's learnings. Men make stupendous claims which they say proves there is no God. But when those claims are carefully examined, whether they be archaeological or evolutionary or of any other such science, they are invariably shown to prove that God exists. And such is the challenge for brothers and sisters in Christ living in the world today. To sum up the whole question of what should a brother or sister focus on, Brother Roberts once wrote this: the supreme question for all brothers and sisters in Christ is our readiness to meet Jesus. And this is an affair of mental condition as determined by the truth. So as we go forth, let us keep these things in mind and not be distracted by the world around us when they try and tell us the things in the Bible are not true. For we can tell by the events in prophecy and the political events of the world around us today that they, in fact, are very true and are coming to pass at a rapid pace.